quite ready.
I'm here. Mm-hmm. We're good.
I caught him out.
Morning. So we continue this morning in our series looking at characters of faith in Scripture, particularly those that overcame adversity, objection, difficulty. I'm going to start with a little quiz. I want you to tell me who said this and who did they say it to. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Daniel said it to who? Because there was this kind of consensus there that it was Daniel. Thank you, Matt. You so wanted to go there, didn't you? But David, who actually said it? Paul actually said it to Timothy. Paul said it to Timothy. And there are more than a couple of parallels, actually, between the life of Paul as a man of faith and Daniel. We are going to talk about Daniel, obviously. There's a clue. But it struck me how many parallels there are that, you know, from a really unlikely starting point, they became God's man of the moment. You know, Paul, the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of the fledgling church in the New Testament, became God's man of the moment and wrote, you know, huge chunks of what we think of as the Bible and Scripture. And similarly, Daniel, as we'll see, unlikely starting point. You know, a captive, an exile, rising to be God's man of the moment. Clearly, they both faced opposition. They faced obstacles. They faced objections. But they also both overcame, didn't they? Yeah, they both remained completely faithful to their calling, regardless of those hard times. And they both understood that they were there to share God's news and proclaim his sovereignty to everybody, to the extent of being rescued from the lion's mouth. One metaphorical, I suspect, with Paul. Don't think we read anywhere that Paul faced an actual lion. And Daniel rescued from a lion's mouth, actually. There are some notes. Maybe Kenneth, you could wing those around. I didn't want them to be on the seats because then you'd know we were going to talk about Daniel, and I couldn't play that trick on you. So, perhaps more than any other character in Scripture, Daniel's name was something to live up to. His name had a real meaning, and a meaning that translated into his character and his lifestyle. You know, often names, certainly sort of Judeo-Christian root names, have godly meaning. Gene or John, same root. God is gracious. You knew that, right? Derek, I love this. Derek, the meaning is gifted ruler. We always knew you were the boss, Derek. Not bossy, the boss. And Daniel, three components to it. Dan, E-L, God, my judge. God is my judge. You see already something about the man, if you just know a little bit of the story, the boldness, the character that said, I don't care what anybody else thinks of me, what anybody else is trying to judge me over, because God is my judge. That's all that matters. It's ironic, of course, that when he became an exile, that that heathen land imposed a different name on him. And yet he remained so true to the essence of his Jewish name, God is my judge. The story of Daniel, of course, is a very historical context. That sounds obvious in a way, but I just don't want us to lose the significance, the reality of the story that we read about in Scripture. It's in the 500, 600 BC era. You can go to the British Museum and see countless artifacts and evidences of this era, of the Babylonian era, the Chaldean kings, the Medes and Persians. So Nebuchadnezzar, which is the first king that we read about in the story, Belshazzar, who was his son, then replaced by Darius, who then was replaced by Cyrus. And you can see things in the British Museum like the Cyrus cylinder, which is a piece of hieroglyphic writing that has been found from the Babylonian time. And of course, it was Cyrus that ended the Babylonian exile of the Jews and sends them back to rebuild the temple. So those are the four kings between, say, the 500s, 600 BC. That's the historical context. And what I want us to look at briefly as we think about Daniel this morning as a man of faith, and particularly as you'll see on the notes, you know, the fact that prayer was really the key to the life of faith that he lived. I want us to think briefly about, you know, the situation he was in, the context. It might be 2,500 years ago, but I think there's relevance for us today. I want us to think about the crisis that really put his faith to the test, and showed that, you know, his life was not a one-time thing. Faith and prayer wasn't just in a moment of crisis. He was able to respond in a moment of crisis because his faithful, prayerful life was a way of life. And then I want us to think, obviously, about application. How does that, you know, challenge us today? How does it affect us today? So if you think about the situation, his context, where did the story start? Well, as we've said already, this is set in the time of exile. So this is when the Chaldean kings came in and took over the land that the Jews were living in, took them captive, and both ruled the land, but also brought some of them back to Babylon. So a foreign king taking people captive, including Daniel, because the king was specifically looking for young men to bring new blood into his empire, new wisdom, new insight. He forcibly made them study and serve in his courts. We're not going to read through the first few chapters, but if for reference you want to look in your own time at the setting, then chapter one is all about that setting of exile. And already in chapter one, we see Daniel establishing what his values are, what his beliefs are. And of course, if you know the story, you'll know that his captors are trying to sort of dictate that the exiles were to adopt the Babylonian way of life and diet and culture. And Daniel saw that as a defilement. He saw it as something contrary to what God had shown them as his people, as to how they were to live. So he, you may remember the story, he says, I want vegetables and water, not meat and wine. And there's a reluctance to allow that, but he prayerfully commits and persuades that that's a good thing. And of course, he proves himself to his captors. And so we see Daniel and some of his compatriots developing under God's blessing. You know, they are 10 times, Scripture tells us, 10 times better, you know, than the nationals, shall we say, that are serving in the king's courts. They're that wise, they're that knowledgeable, that they stand out. And we see that's all under God's blessing. We read in the middle of chapter 1 that God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. you know, I like to teach you new words. Well, your new word for today is onerologist. Onerologist. Probably pronouncing it wrong. It's a studier, an interpreter of dreams. Onerologist. O-N-E-I-R-O-L-O-G-I-S-T, if you want to look it up. That's what God had gifted him in. And, you know, just as we were thinking about last week, it was last week, Esther, wasn't it? And like the story of Joseph as well, God had put Daniel in a very specific place at a very specific time for his purposes. You know, Esther was able to say for such a time as this. Joseph ended up in self-same situation. So here Daniel is serving in the courts of at least three kings, historical kings, that we've said, effectively serving as a wise man. You know, if you think about the nativity story, there's a connection here. These were the wise men from the east. Daniel was one such wise man, but a wise man that stood out. And we see him speaking God's wisdom, God's judgment to the seat of power. You know, to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4. You'll see why we can't read all of it. We are going to read in a minute. We can't read all of this because there's six, seven plus chapters really that I'm trying to condense here. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king that has the dream, two dreams. You know, the first dream of the golden idol or the multi-material idol that he clearly thanks Daniel for the interpretation and praises God, but then goes and sets up an actual golden idol. And that's where we have the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego story in chapter 3 of them doing exactly what Daniel would have done and standing in the face of the king and saying, I'm not going to worship your idol. And then Daniel interprets a second dream after that for Nebuchadnezzar. And it's all about his removal from power. And there's the story of him living like a wild animal, but then him being restored. Now, Daniel plays a key role throughout that. And then as Nebuchadnezzar is succeeded by his son, Belshazzar, and of course there's a wonderful sort of modern cultural context of this with the Belshazzar's feast that's been written inspired by this, we have the third interpretation that Daniel is able to bring to the seat of power when the hand appears at the banquet and writes on the wall. How weird was that? But again, Daniel is there to speak truth to power. And Belshazzar dies, is killed that night, and is replaced by Darius. We see a shift from the Chaldeans to the Persians. And so Darius, which is where the lion story comes in, then takes power. You notice in all of this, God's timing. We've said God has put Daniel as his man of the moment in the place that he wants him for the time that he wants him. Even down in the specifics, so when we read in chapter 2 of Daniel interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, it's not that his reputation precedes him and the king calls for him. No, he goes to all the wise men. You know, he goes to the places that he feels are obvious, just like the world might not turn to us sometimes for answers. Sometimes it can take, you know, our friends getting to a crisis point before they look to us for wisdom or prayer. The king, in desperation, when he's about to kill all his wise men because they're so rubbish, somebody says that maybe Daniel could help. It was God's timing. And he went to his friends to seek prayer before he goes in to see the king and brings the interpretation. It was a life of prayer that we're seeing Daniel living out. Because Daniel was so bold, he goes into the king's presence and he said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven. And as we've seen, he's not just interpreting, he's applying, he's speaking wisdom and truth and challenge into their lives. Yes, he interprets, but to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, He challenges them. He says, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. You've not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. It's not just a passive interpretation. He's speaking boldly into these situations. And this isn't this like the verse I tricked you with at the beginning? You know, this is the same as Paul's, through me the message might be fully proclaimed. It's the same boldness. It's the same purpose. So he's boldly and prayerfully exercising this gifting that God's given him. It's really interesting when you see this early part of the Daniel story, how he's able to continue to serve a king and yet honor God. Think about that in our everyday lives, you know, our lives as children in a parental relationship, our lives as employees in an employer relationship. We have to face this every day, don't we? The challenge of serving those in authority and yet maintaining the honor of God. And I suspect that, you know, the truth is that, you know, spiritual faithfulness to God, and this is what Daniel showed, is proven through an equal faithfulness to man, particularly those in authority. And I think it teaches us something that, you know, when we struggle with everyday experiences in our life, it may sometimes say something about the quality of our walk of devotion. It may do. We'll look at that as we read a bit more of Daniel's story. So much for his situation. What about the crisis? What about the thing that lands him here? Well, I'm going to read from chapter 6. My eyes are catching up with me, as you can see. Chapter 6 of Daniel, first 15 verses or so. It pleased Darius. So remember, Darius is the third king in the story. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Think of satraps as almost like MPs with a bit of power. You know, that they're out in the constituencies ruling over the local bits of the kingdom. And over them, so over the 120, three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. So Daniel is one of the top three guys in the kingdom by this point. That's how blessed he has been. So he's been appointed as one of three, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom," not true, two of the three presidents, "the prefects of the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast to the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and injunction." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had open windows in an upper chamber towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, Did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you should be cast to the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said to the king, Daniel, who is one of those exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, king, for the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. The king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast to the lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And most of you will know the rest of the story and how it plays out and arrives at this picture. So why was this a crisis point? Like us, Daniel was living in a fallen world. He was living in a heathen land, with the extra burden of being subjugated and being exiled. It was a world full of corruption, a world full of jealousy. It was a very political world, small p and big p. Daniel was a politician. That's the context. Daniel was one of three first ministers. Effectively, he was living in a world of double dealing, of backstabbing, of opaque practices. Not like today's perfect political world. You know, the threat, what we've just read makes it really clear, the threat of Daniel usurping the other two presidents, the other two first ministers, was really the motivation for this. Because their kingdoms were so corrupt, or the sub-kingdoms that they were ruling were so corrupt, they were worried about being revealed. Yeah, it was their equivalent of the MP expenses scandal, if you want to think of it that way. They were worried about that. It was self-interest that they had in mind. And verse 3 that we read, the king was planning to put Daniel over the whole kingdom. Let's just put that in context for us. This is like, in the United Kingdom, Queen Elizabeth deciding that she's had enough of Theresa May and her government and asking Arlene Foster to become UK Prime Minister at the Queen's command. Not going to bother with any elections, I'm just going to put Arlene Foster, one of the three satraps, presidents rather, to run the country. That's what the king was thinking of doing with Daniel. That's pretty disruptive, isn't it? You would understand, therefore, why the other two presidents, why Nicola Sturgeon, and if we had one, an English-only first minister, why they would not want that to happen. That's why they wanted to entrap Daniel in an irrevocable law. And the Medes and Persians, as a legislative culture, were famous in history for having a rule that rules couldn't be changed. So you know all this fuss at the minute about, well, Corbyn's worried if he does a deal, but then May goes, that whoever comes in can undo the deal. Couldn't do that in this context, because it was established law that a law once made could not be changed. That's why you see this, you know, question of it, you can't revoke it, King. You can't go back on your word. They were deceptive. They were scheming, both against Daniel, but also disrespectful of the king, right? What does Daniel do? We read in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, when he knew it was signed, that's when he went and did what he always did. That's when he went to his house at the open window and he prayed as he always did and gave thanks before his God. That looks like pretty crazy behavior, doesn't it? Humanly speaking. But he's not making any excuses. He's not prepared to compromise. He's not going to tell white lies about what he's doing. He takes it head on. He takes it head on. What is it about that kind of faith that speaks to us today? What do we think was the key to that kind of faith? Clearly, I've already given you the answer. I think the answer is prayer. I think the power of prayer is what was key to the faith that Daniel shows. We go back to his name again. God is my judge. You know, his life was so centered on God, so built on God. His whole worldview was informed, inspired, governed by God. He was God-infused. It was pervasive. He was soaked in God. And he knew, as his name constantly reminded him, that what God thinks and what God does matters so much more than what anybody else thinks. And I think that's how we need to be in our own lives, isn't it? It's how we need to be as church family. That what God thinks of NCC, what God does here, is much more, is vastly more important than what anybody else thinks or anybody else does. Whether it's our fellowship, our worship, our evangelism, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It's what God thinks. Because if what God thinks matters most, then surely you consult God most. You consult God first. You look for God to act first. And then you catch up. You live your life by prayer, if that's how you think about things. And Daniel's life of prayer was so well known, even by his enemies. That's why they knew if they were going to catch him out, they could guarantee that he wouldn't cave. He would not cave in on that aspect of his lifestyle because it was so fundamental and so core. And so it becomes the perfect means to trap him. And doesn't verse 10 show just how daring, how defiant, how disciplined Daniel was in his prayer? In that it says, when he knew the document had been signed. Talk about flying in the face of adversity. He knew exactly what that meant. You know, he wasn't acting in ignorance. He wasn't being naive. He wasn't being an idiot. He had full knowledge of what was happening. He lived in the king's courts. He was one of three presidents. He knew what the consequences would be, both in terms of what the laws said, but also the fact that the law said that the law couldn't change. He knew the consequences. And he didn't go and hide away. You know, if we had a discipline of prayer and this happened to us, maybe we'd go off to the woods to do it, to hide and yet maintain our prayerful lifestyle. He didn't. He didn't change anything. He went to his house. He knew that that's exactly what they would expect him to do. And it wasn't an inner chamber when he got to his house. It was a room with open windows facing Jerusalem. He makes a public statement, doesn't he? Think about Extinction Rebellion and what they chose to do a few weeks ago in London. Waterloo Bridge and Oxford Circus. That's the window facing Jerusalem. That's the context. There couldn't be a more obvious place to make your point than what they chose or what Daniel chose. And he didn't just pray once. It wasn't just quickly going through a a habitual routine, it was three times a day. He was making it obvious that he was rebelling. You also notice he's not vague, he's not ambiguous, he's not praying, in case people are listening, that he could then say, oh, well, that was me honouring the king. He's very clear that he's praying to his God. He gave thanks before God, we read, not Darius. So he didn't change how he prayed. He didn't do anything different. It says to us that he did as he had done previously. What boldness. What discipline. What defiance. What daring. If we're to apply anything of Daniel to us today, I think there's probably three or four things we can think about. Firstly, you know, prayer is a form of public testimony. Daniel clearly showed us that. You know, we need to be sensitive to God and the prompting of the Holy Spirit as to when we use prayer that way. But it absolutely is public testimony. There's different contexts for that. It might be something as specific as you feeling led and bold to offer to pray for somebody. Mimi, you often challenge me with your boldness at work, offering to pray for people. That might be public testimony in the power of prayer. It's an example of it. We need to do it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, to put it in New Testament context, when we read Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may go and be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have had their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, isn't that interesting, given what we've just said about Daniel and open windows? Is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount indicting Daniel's public testimony? I don't think so. Surely what Jesus was saying is he was warning against having a love of praise for praying. It's not about our willingness to suffer for prayer, which is what Daniel was doing. It was about a motivation, and hence the word hypocrite, a love for prayer, producing praise. So he's not saying, Jesus wasn't saying it's wrong to be seen in prayer or to ask a colleague if they would let you pray for them. He's saying it's wrong to want to be seen because that's called pious behavior. He goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to say, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. That was Daniel. Woe to you when you use your righteousness to seek their praise. That was the Pharisees and the hypocrisy that he was calling out. You see, for Daniel, prayer had become a public statement of God's glory over man's glory, even God's glory over Darius. So I think it's legitimate testimony if our hearts are right, that we see prayer as public testimony. Secondly, I think, and again, it's an aspect of testimony, there's some testimony in prayer that my life is built on it. Daniel was showing us that his life was built on prayer. He talked about him being soaked in God, God being so pervasive through his life, that the act of prayer makes a statement about my relationship to God. And he's letting others know that. We can do that through prayer as well. He was known as a man who lived by prayer. His life was built on it. He consulted God in everything because what God thought mattered, mattered most to Daniel. God is my judge. Are we demonstrating in our lives, individually, corporately, that our lives, our church, is built on prayer? That's the demonstration of prayer that Daniel shows us. Yes, that's about our individual lives of prayer. It's also about our corporate lives of prayer. I think what we're seeing in life groups at the minute is just a great working out of this. Certainly the groups I've been involved with are just demonstrating the foundational importance of prayer to their joint life. I don't know if you're seeing that in your groups as well. That's a great demonstration of life built on prayer. The third thing, and perhaps the most important, the most obvious in some ways, that I think Daniel's testimony, Daniel's lifestyle shows us, is that it takes discipline and regularity. Back to this point about he didn't have to change anything. Once the law was put in place that he knew he would have to stand in defiance of, it wasn't, I need to do something different now. He didn't need to do anything different. Why? Because the discipline was already there. He was already praying three times a day. He was already doing it how he did it in the place that he did it. There was a pattern, there was a routine. There was discipline. Discipline and discipleship, same root. So is my often absence for discipline, for order, for design, for habit, for pattern in prayer an excuse? Is it because I say, oh, well, that's legalistic? Three times a day, same place, really that's a bit legalistic, isn't it? You know, if I saw the power of work, the power of prayer at work in people's lives who didn't have the discipline, then I'd say, yes, that's a good counter to legalism. But I don't see that. I don't see it in my life. I don't see it in many lives across the wider church. I don't mean this church, the wider Christian church. There's something about the pattern, the discipline of Daniel's prayer that is informative for us, I think, in terms of God working in power in our lives. You see, Daniel's discipline really was the key that unlocked unexpected, unplanned, spontaneous encounters with God. That's what prayer does. You know, the discipline of regular prayer, a place for prayer, a time for prayer. It's not a boring substitute for spontaneity. It's not a substitute for spontaneity. It's how we cultivate spontaneity and power in our lives. Maybe this week you want to take time just to step back a little and plan some discipline around prayer in your life. Be like Daniel. And then lastly, in terms of application from Daniel's story, and perhaps this is the most challenging, Daniel shows us that prayer was more precious than life. More precious than life. So we said he knew the penalty. He knew that this was what awaited him. This picture, by the way, is by I should have said, you know how I like my pictures. It was by a British artist in 1890 called Britton Riviere. You can see this in the Manchester Art Gallery. And I love the title. It's called Daniel Answers to the King, which works at so many levels, doesn't it? Daniel Answers to the King. There's the literal, you know, the king comes to the den in the morning and calls out, Daniel, Daniel, are you okay? And he literally answers to the king. And yet there's so much captured here with the nonchalant back turned to the lions, very peaceful style that's been captured. Daniel answers to the king. So as we said, he knows what the consequence of this was. He knew the penalty for what he was doing. And don't think that he knew that the same delivery that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, don't think that he knew that was guaranteed, and therefore he could play fast and loose with the king and this law. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the same Babylonian context, were able to say, if God does not deliver us, Be it known to you, king, we still won't serve your gods. That's Daniel's attitude. It wasn't that this was guaranteed, that the lions weren't hungry. This must mean that life was more important, prayer was more important than life to Daniel. He'd rather pray than save his life. Isn't that what his behavior showed us? Not praying was a worse prospect than being eaten by lions. That's a radical commitment to prayer, isn't it? Now, can you say with Daniel this morning, you'll have to take my life before you take my prayer? That's why it's such a key to his life of faith. And we can finish where we started, back to Paul writing to Timothy. Perhaps now with more colour from the Daniel story. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Take my life before you take my prayer. Amen. You've got some questions on your sheet for home groups, life groups this week. They're quite personal questions, as in you need to think about them and answer them from a personal perspective. Because if we don't take this kind of challenge into our lives, then there's no point having this kind of a conversation. So please come prepared to life groups Tuesday, Thursday on those questions. And if there are the struggles this morning that this has sort of brought to the fore for you in terms of your prayer life, then don't go away without talking to somebody. You know, speak to one of the elders, somebody in your life group maybe, and maybe have some prayer about prayer this morning. Thank you.